God, I am just so grateful for the opportunity we have to gather as your people to worship you. Thank you that you are our awesome Father, that you have come to save us. Jesus, thank you that you died for us. God, we want to live our lives as an act of worship unto you. So, God, will you help us? God, as we get into your word today, I pray it will be your words and not mine, that they go out with your power. God, I pray you'll give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand what you have for us today. Lord God, let your word do what you want it to do. In your name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Mark chapter 3. We have been in Mark, I think it's almost like 9 or 10 weeks, and we are just at the beginning of chapter 3. We're going to cover a larger chunk today. We're going to read through chapter 3 in just a little bit, but then we're going to focus in on the part where it's Jesus, Beelzebub, and the unforgivable sin. So maybe you've heard about the thing that in Scripture that talks about, it's the unforgivable sin. Maybe some of you here are watching, maybe sometimes if you have a very sensitive conscience, you're like, have I done that? Like, am I too far gone? Like, have I done that one thing that God says, that Jesus said is like an eternal sin, and there's no forgiveness for that? And so I want to talk a little bit about that today. We'll get into that in just a bit. But what I want us to do, okay, is we're going to read through the chapter 3 of Mark, just to kind of give the whole context, and then we'll zoom in on the part where Jesus has an interaction with the scribes and the teachers of the law, right, to be able to get what God has for us today. So today I'm going to be reading the whole chapter from the Christian Standard Bible, okay, the CSB. So it's a little bit different, but this one, I think when I read longer chunks, this one reads a little bit smoother, I think. So whatever way helps you to connect and imagine what's going on in Scripture, so if you want to follow along on the slide or in your own word or on your phone, or if you want to like close your eyes and just imagine, as long as you don't fall asleep, that's okay, because I'll throw something at you or something like that, especially if you're within range. Xavier, I was a little league pitcher, okay? So you better watch out, okay? So Dennis, you better watch out, because you better keep him in line so I don't accidentally hit you. Anyway, let's listen to the book of Mark chapter 3. Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a shriveled hand. In order to accuse him, they were watching him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus told the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand before us." And then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" But they were silent. After looking around at them with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts, and he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him how they might kill him or how they might destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a large crowd followed from Galilee, and a large crowd followed from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, around beyond the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. The large crowd came to him because they had heard about everything that he was doing. Then he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, so that the crowd wouldn't crush him. Since he had healed many, all who had diseases were pressing toward him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he would strongly warn them not to make him known. Jesus went up to the mountain and summoned those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. He appointed the 12. To Simon he gave the name Peter, and to James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, he gave the name Boanerges, which means Sons of Thunder. Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Jesus entered a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they set out to restrain him because they said, "He's out of his mind." The scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebul. He drives out demons by the ruler of demons." So he, Jesus, summoned them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit or an evil spirit. His mothers and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A large crowd was sitting around him and told him, "Look, your mother, your brother, and your sisters are outside asking for you." And Jesus replied to them, "Who are my mother and brothers?" Looking at those sitting in the circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." It's Mark chapter 3. So a couple of things I just want us to glean a little bit from the first part, and then we'll dive into what is it Jesus talking about with the unforgivable sin. Let's look a little bit about this, okay? Don't worry, we'll zoom in a little bit, okay? This is supposed to be a bigger map. So here is Israel. It's a map of Israel, and Jesus has just done this miracle on the Sabbath, and the scribes and the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the Herodians are like, let's figure out how to get rid of Jesus. So Jesus withdraws to the region of Galilee. So kind of zooming in just a little bit, okay, we can see that Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, is right there where that red circle is. So Jesus kind of withdraws toward that lake. But here's the interesting thing. He's going away, so to speak, but what happens, okay? It says that there were people that came from Jerusalem, way down here, came all the way from Jerusalem, from Judah, from Galilee, from down here, Idumea, from way up at the top, Tyre and Sidon, way at the top. So Jesus is getting like more attention and more popularity, but also he's getting some negative attention from some of the religious leaders. And so he withdraws, but everybody is just coming in around him. And he even says, I need a boat to get away from the people because they're like crushing me. And so he's ministering to them. He's drawing this crowd. But in the midst of drawing the crowd, he's going to then pick out 12 men that he designates as apostles. You know these as the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles. And the reason why he picked them was that they may be with him, so they learn from him. They hear his teaching over and over and over again. I mean, like Jesus is his traveling teacher, so he's teaching the same things all around. So his disciples are hearing him teach. They're living life with him, that Jesus, they may be with him and he may send them out to preach, and Jesus gives them the authority to cast out demons. So Jesus can like cast out demons, but he also can be like, and now you can. That's how powerful he is. Now, some of these disciples we know more about, but some of them we don't know like anything about them. But here's just a quick snapshot. They're all laymen. Four of them were fishermen. One was a hated tax collector. One was a member of a radical and violent political party. So one was working to collect taxes for the oppressive government, and the other one was violently trying to oppose that oppressive government. And they both became followers of Christ. A lot of them, we don't know anything about them. And here's one application I think we'd have from this. It's about faithfulness, not necessarily performance. You see, six of these apostles, we know basically nothing about them, but God used them to turn the world upside down. So what are the big or little things that God has in front of you and the legacy that you're going to be able to leave? So this isn't just for dads, but there's one little part I really grabbed onto as a dad is, hey, dads, like, let's make sure we're not missing being a dad to our kids in the midst of everything we're doing. Because the little things, the way we pour into them, reading them books, doing all these little things, has meaning beyond what we can think. And it can be so easy to think we've got to do all these things. And let's not forget what it means to be a dad to our kids. The Bible says, whatever you do, do unto him. So Jesus has this ministry, and it's growing. But then if we look at, and now we're going to zoom in a little bit to Mark chapter 3, verse 20. It says, Jesus came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. So where is home for Jesus? Okay, this is zooming in even more. So we had the Sea of Galilee, and a lot of Jesus' ministry is in this region of Galilee. And more than likely, he's in that starred town called Capernaum because that's where Peter and Andrew are from. And so it says he's come home, that potentially he's there at the house of Peter and Andrew because that's often where they come back. And so he's in this place where he's at home. And what happens? It says his own people heard of this. That means his family. His family hears that he's in the region, okay, because his family would have been from a place called Nazareth, so it's only about 20 miles away in the same region of Galilee. And they're like, man, Jesus is doing all these things, but he doesn't even have time to eat. Like, he's there to get a home-cooked meal, and he can't even eat. And they're like, you know what? Maybe he's out of his mind. Like, we care so much for him, he's not caring for himself, we got to go get him and bring him back. Like, the word that it's used, it's the same word for, like, arrest him. Like, we're going to go take charge of him and be like, okay, Jesus, come on, like, good, come back. Because you see, his family didn't really believe who he was at that time. Later on, they'll realize. But at this time, they didn't. And then that part of the story kind of just ends. And here's where I want to introduce you to something called a Markan sandwich. Okay, anybody like sandwiches out there? Some of you? Okay, now, quick question. Okay, is a hamburger a sandwich? Raise your hand for yes. Is a hamburger a sandwich? How about a hot dog? Is a hot dog considered a sandwich? What do you think? Okay, never mind. That's just a bonus thing. Okay, different times, what Mark will do in his gospel is he will do this thing where he makes a sandwich. He's going to introduce a story. Jesus is at the place where, and he's not even able to eat. His family finds out about it. They're like, he's out of his mind. Let's go take charge of him, arrest him, so to speak, bring him back. And then that just ends. And at the end, he's going to come back, and that's like the two pieces of bread or the bun. And in the middle is the meat of the sandwich. Now, why does he do that? Okay, so he starts a story, interrupts it, and then finishes. So in one way, it's to heighten the suspense, but also to allow the passage of time. Like, his family hears about it, and then they've got to go travel 20 miles to get there. So we need something that is going to be in between those two stories. But then also, there's normally a connection between them, where Mark is going to make some type of theological point. So it's almost like commentary without a commentary. Because we see here that that his family thinks he's out of his mind. He's crazy. We got to go get him and bring him back. So we got to keep that in mind. Okay. So if we were to skip ahead, which I know it's cheating, okay, because we're just skipping, we're leaving out the meat. Okay. We'll pick it back up and put it in later. Okay. But at the end of the meat of the story, his mother and brothers arrived, and they can't even get in the house. Okay. So they kind of like send a message. Hey, like, tell Jesus that his mom and his brothers are here and we want to talk with him. So somebody, you know, I don't know if somebody went in or if they just kind of, you know, like telephone it in, something like that. I don't know. Okay. But like, they couldn't just go in. So the crowd is there. They're like, hey, Jesus, guess what? Your mother and your brothers are here. And what does Jesus say? He says, who are my mother and brothers? Now, he's not disowning his family. Okay, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he looks at his mother, and he looks at his beloved disciple, and he's like, disciple, take care of my mom. Mom, he's going to take care of you. Okay, so like, he wasn't just neglecting them. But he's making a point. The true family of God are those that do the will of God. Which, if you were an early disciple reading the Gospel of Mark, and you left your family, like, maybe you're an outcast from your family because you rejected Judaism in order to become a Christian, or you rejected Caesar as God to become a Christian, and there's persecution and there's all these things going on, and how comforting would it be to hear this? Hey, when I've accepted Christ, I'm accepted into his family. It would have meant so much to them. But you see, like I said, I kind of cheated because I gave you both the bread and you're supposed to get the meat. But I wanted to do that because really the rest of the sermon is about the meat. Because it's going to be the connection between Jesus' family. They saw what he was doing, and they're like, he's crazy. He's out of his mind. We got to take care of him. And the scribes are going to say he is dangerous. And so we see the connection of it, and that's what makes up the Markan story. So now into the meat of the sandwich, okay? The scribes who came down from Jerusalem, okay? Now, get this. When it talks about scribes, it doesn't just mean people that copy things all day. Like, did they do that? Did they copy the scripture? Yes. Your translation may say the teachers of the law. These are the people that are knowledgeable, are well-learned in the law, and they're teaching that to people. And these aren't just any scribes or any teachers of the law. Where are they coming from? Where is it? Jerusalem. Yeah, the answer's on the screen. Sometimes it's that easy. They're coming down from Jerusalem. Now, if we look at this map, and this is a very Bible thing, okay? Here's Jerusalem on the bottom, and there's Galilee, and we go, what do they mean going down? They're going up, right? Anybody ever think that? You look at a map in the Bible and you're like, going down? Here's the thing. Jerusalem is higher in elevation. So on a map, you're like, yeah, they went up. But if you've ever walked from Jerusalem to Nazareth or to Galilee, you would know. I haven't, okay? But if you ever did walk, you know when the whole thing is uphill, right? Anybody ever done that? Okay? I remember I biked to work once, and I was like, oh, I didn't realize that church is in higher elevation than my house. Because when I drive, it's real easy. But when I'm biking, like, it's just a little thing, but it just keeps going up just a little bit, okay? So they went down in elevation from Jerusalem to Nazareth, Galilee. It's about 80 miles. So these Jewish Jerusalem teachers of the law are going there to check out Jesus. Like, his reputation is growing, and they want to see what is really going on. But it's not just so much that they want to see what's really going on. Like, they really want to discredit Jesus. And why is that? Let's keep reading here, okay? They came down from Jerusalem. They were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So when we look at there, that verb in the yellow up there, okay, it's not just that they got there and they're like, well, yeah, he just did this because he's possessed by an evil spirit. This is something that they were saying. So there's good evidence from here that their whole 85-mile journey from Jerusalem, they're letting everybody know, hey, the miracles that you see Jesus doing when he casts out demons, it's not really that he's from God. He's actually possessed by Beelzebul. Or maybe you know it as Beelzebub. Okay, that's what I remember, okay? And who is that? Well, they kind of give their own definition, the ruler of demons or the prince of demons. But you see, Beelzebub was a Philistine god. And so it was an actual Philistine god. But the Jews sometimes would call Satan that, and they wouldn't just call him Beelzebub, which means like Lord of the Flies, but they'd call him Beelzebul, which means Lord of Filth or Lord of Dung. So it's kind of like you acknowledge that your enemies aren't worshiping the real God, they're kind of more worshiping like evil spirits and Satan, but you're also like throwing a jab at Satan. Yeah, he's the Lord of Poop, okay? That's the Lord of Dung, that's what it means, right? So they're saying, look, they're not going, Jesus is faking. He can't really do miracles. They're going like, well, his power isn't from God. It's actually from Satan. Their conclusion is that Jesus is in collusion with Satan. And how does Jesus respond to this? Here's interesting, okay? From this passage in Mark, it's like they're not like confronting Jesus. He like hears about it and he's like, let's talk about this. So he calls them to himself. And he began speaking to them in parables. He answers them in a parable. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. He's finished. So Jesus says one parable to basically say, your conclusion is dumb. It's absurd. He's like, you are being willfully stupid. You're being willfully blind. Like, you know better than this. Like, if Satan was fighting against himself, then we've already won. And the reason why he said that is because the scribes knew. They had the worldview, the scriptures. And they're confronted with Jesus Christ doing these miracles. Like, if anybody should have known that Jesus was from God, it should have been them. They had the light. They had the scriptures. And they said, no, it's from Satan. He's like, you are being willfully blind. You're being willfully ignorant. And then he tells another parable where he says this. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will be able to plunder his house. So one, he's saying it's absurd that you came to this conclusion. And number two, don't you realize I'm stronger than Satan? That's why I can kick out his evil spirits, because it's like I've bound up the strong man and now I can plunder his house. Do you see who's really in front of you in this moment at this time? And this is the context where then Jesus says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And he said this because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So here's the context of what Jesus is talking about when you hear about, quote-unquote, the unforgivable sin or the unpardonable sin. But here's something that sometimes we miss. And I kind of missed it before I had done some of the study here. All sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Like in the midst of, like we just think, this is Jesus talking about the one sin that won't be forgiven. And in the midst of it, Jesus is like, don't you realize that the gospel covers all sins? All of it. It's like we talked about a couple weeks ago where in Jeremiah, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. It's going to be different than the old covenant. Why? Because they broke the old covenant. They couldn't do it. So I'm going to write my law on their heart. Like I'm going to give them my spirit. I'm going to forgive their sin. Or in the book of Zechariah, it's talking about the branch, God's servant. It's talking about Jesus. God's going to send him and he's going to remove the sin of the entire nation in one day. And we know what that means, right? Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and in one day, he dealt with all the sin in the world. So even in bringing up the idea of there's this one unforgivable sin, Jesus is clear about the gospel that brings forgiveness for any and everything. So what is Jesus talking about? Like, what is this unforgivable sin, so to speak? Jesus said, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but they're guilty of an eternal sin. And he said this because they were confronted with, they saw Jesus, they had the light, they knew the scriptures, they saw the power, and they willfully said, this is not of God, it's of Satan. We reject you, Jesus. You see, if we look at this passage, and as we study the passages where this story is told in Luke, and in Matthew, and we look at Scripture as a whole, it gives us clear teaching on what this unforgivable sin could be. Because you know what? If you're trying to think through, like, well, what could it be? It's probably not what you're thinking. So, what is it? First, let's start out with what it's not, okay? It's not murder. It's not abortion. It's not sexual sin. It's not any repetitive sin. It's not when somebody rejects the gospel. It's not persecuting the church. It's not saying one blasphemous thing against the Holy Spirit. It's not suicide. Now, this isn't an excuse to go do those things because those are forgivable, okay? Right, what did Paul say? When sin abounds, grace superabounds. So does that mean we do whatever we want so we get more grace? And what did he say? In Greek, it's two words, ouk me, which means no way. We don't live that way. God set us free from sin. Why should we live in it any longer? So it's not any of those things, but what is it? Is it really real? And as we look at Scripture, yeah, there really is a sin that in Matthew, it says it will not be forgiven in this life or the life to come. So what is it? And as I look at it, I think it's when it is a steady and persistent refusal to believe in the gospel. A steady, persistent refusal to believe in the gospel. There's evidence in Scripture that there is a time when, like, the door of grace closes in the life of an individual. In the context of Mark, this is from the Cornerstone Biblical Commentary, it says that their sin was attributing to Satan work which the Spirit had done. It was a refusal to see Jesus' work and ministry as being rooted in the activity of God. This decisive and firm refusal to understand who Jesus is what constituted the unpardonable sin. It was a conscious and deliberate rejection of the saving power and grace of God released through Jesus' word and act. Because you see, the Pharisees had the light. They had the opportunity to respond, and they consciously and deliberately rejected the gospel. Now here's a really interesting thing, okay? As I read this, I don't think Jesus is necessarily saying, in your current rejection of me, you've committed this sin. Were they? Perhaps. But I think what he's saying is, hey, you've seen the truth and you rejected it. Be careful. Because if you keep rejecting it and you keep hardening your heart, then you may find yourself in a place that you've let your heart get so hard that it's not that God won't forgive you, but you are unable to repent because your heart is so hard. Kind of like Pharaoh in the Old Testament. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. I won't believe God. I won't. I won't. I won't give in. I won't. I won't and won't. And at the end, he couldn't. He couldn't. And that's what this is talking about. It's a conscience, persistent rejection of the gospel. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit that helps us know that the truth of the gospel is what we need. And when the Holy Spirit is doing that to us and we keep saying, no, 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 that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what that unforgivable sin is. Now, as I look in Scripture, I think it's very rare that somebody gets there, that their heart is so hard that they are unable to repent. What I think actually happens for most people is that moment when the grace of God, the door to God's grace closes, is they've said no, 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 and their life ends. And that's when the door to God's grace is closed. They just kept saying no. I'll do it later. And then the time is up. So I want us to turn to the book of Hebrews just to look a little bit, because I think this verse goes along with maybe some people's fears of, have I done something that means God will never forgive me? Okay, so let's look at this. Hebrews 10:26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment in the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, I remember as a kid reading that and going like, but I know I choose to do wrong. Like, I know what is right, I know what is wrong, and I go, I do the wrong thing. And I'd read this verse and I'd be like, is that what it means by sinning willfully? Like, I willfully chose to sin. And if that's what it means, and I've already know the truth, there's no sacrifice. And that was scary. Because if that was true, that would be scary. But what is the writer of Hebrews talking about? He's really talking about the same thing Jesus is. You see, the whole book of Hebrews is, there is no other sacrifice but Jesus. And if you try any other way to make it to heaven, you think you're good enough, you think you're not so bad, you think you give enough, do enough, you're just all about serving people. If you put your faith in any of those things, and you willfully continue in the sin of unbelief, that's what it's talking about. Your whole life you go through thinking, these are the things that save me, and you say no to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says, what hope do you have? If you don't put your faith in Christ, there's no sacrifice. Because his sacrifice is the only sacrifice that takes care of our sins, that removes our sins. So he's saying, if you continue to reject Christ, what hope do you have? There's no other sacrifice that can save. This is it. Right? The fire is the wrath that we deserve because we're sinners. It should come for us. The wages of sin is death. That's the truth. And on our own, it would consume us. But God has sent his Son to be our Savior. And so the wrath that we deserve, the punishment we deserve, he absorbs it all. There is no other sacrifice but this. And so somebody who consistently, persistently refuses to believe the gospel, that's the unforgivable sin. Refusing to believe. Because that's the only way someone can be saved. This is a picture of it. I don't need it. That's what Jesus is talking about. So when we look at this whole Markan sandwich, so to speak, I didn't come up with this. A really cool guy named C.S. Lewis came up with this. Jesus is either a lunatic, like his family at that time, are like, he's crazy, he's out of his mind, we got to take care of him. He's a liar. Well, he was doing those miracles, but we know it wasn't from God, it was from Satan. Or he's the Lord of all. Like, those are the options. Jesus doesn't give us any other thing. He really believed that what he was doing was from God. So he's either crazy out of his mind, like his family thought at that time. They came around and believed in him later, or he was just a liar, deceiving people. That's what the scribes and Pharisees said, or he is the Lord of all. So what does this mean for us today? Number one, Christian, take heart. If you put your faith in Christ, God says he saves us with an everlasting salvation. He gives us his Spirit like a seal, guaranteeing our inheritance to come. It's like this down payment. God doesn't bounce his checks. When he saves us, he saves us completely. We can trust in him. And if you're afraid, like, have I done something sometime? Like, this is a question I'd ask you. Are you trusting in Christ to save? Because if you are, you haven't committed that sin. And if you feel afraid about it, you can trust God to save you. So Christian, take heart. The other challenge is, don't use the unforgivable sin as an excuse to live in rebellion. Some people that don't believe will say, you know what, I've probably already done that, so what's the bother? Don't use it as an excuse to keep running. Because again, the only unforgivable sin is when we consistently, persistently refuse to believe. Because you see, right now, Christ is reaching out his hand to you because he wants you to come to him. He wants you to believe in him. He wants you to be saved. He wants to wrap you in his arms just like that father did in the story of the prodigal son. Like the prodigal son, like, wasted everything his father gave him, took his inheritance, wasted it on sinful living, and he's out and feeding pigs, so hungry that he's like, that food looks good. Anybody ever seen pig slop? Anybody smelled pig slop? Would you ever look at it and be like, that looks good, I should eat it? And then my father's servants have enough. What if my father will take me back? Not as a son, but just as a slave. And so he makes his way back and he's like, I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. Can I just be your servant? And what does the dad do? The dad's watching him. And as soon as he sees him, the dad takes off. With a club to smack? No. Pick him up to do this. Because is there a time when we let our heart get so hard? Yes, perhaps. But God is always waiting and watching and wanting you to come home. So the last challenge is, today is the day of salvation. You see, like I said before, there is a time when the door of God's access to God's grace closes. I think it's very rare that somebody within their life reaches a place that they've rejected so many times, their heart is so hard, they are unable to repent. It does happen for some people. But I think what often happens is we just continue to say no. And then when we're not ready, our life is over. And then it's too late. Today is a day of salvation. Christ has come to save sinners like me, like you, the chief of sinners. When we deserved that, Jesus took it so that we could have this. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you put your faith in Jesus to save you, take heart. There's no condemnation. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus to save you, today's the day. And if you want to do that, talk to me today before you leave. Don't leave today. It'd be the best Father's Day gift you could ever give God, your Heavenly Father. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace that goes beyond our sin. God, I am such a sinner in need of so much grace, and you give it, and I thank you for that. And God, for us here that have put our faith in you, will you give us the courage and the strength to stand in your forgiveness and run the race in front of us, to be your disciples. And God, for those here, those watching that have never put their faith in you, God, help them to see you as a Savior they need. And in their heart of hearts, just cry out, Jesus, save me. I trust you. And if that's you today, you don't have to know all the answers. You don't have to read the Bible so much. You just need to know that God loves you and he made a way for you to be saved. And he simply asks you to believe. And if in your heart of hearts you say, Jesus,
I trust you, Satan. He says you pass from life to death. And if that's you today, please let me know. Father, we love you and we worship you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.